we are in a series that we've been in for some time now called What You Need to Know. And we're looking at the unseen world around us. We're specifically in these three messages that began last Sunday, looking at the Holy Spirit and what we need to know about the Spirit. So we're calling this section of this series, What You Need to Know About the Spirit. Now, last Sunday, we looked at three truths about the Spirit. This was sort of the biblical foundation, the theological foundation. The Spirit is deity. That is, the Spirit is God. We know that because the Spirit is given the names of God in Scripture. We know that because the Spirit does the works of God in the Bible. We know that because the Spirit is given the attributes of God in the Bible. Then we looked at the Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. There is no difference in terms of their essence between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is a difference in terms of their outworking of salvation, but there is no difference in terms of their essence. That is who they are, and therefore how they are to be treated. And then we look thirdly at the Spirit is a person. We saw six ways in Scripture that the Spirit is treated like a person. The Spirit is not a force. It is not the power of God per se, as if there's no third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is a person as much as God is a person and Jesus Christ is a person. Now today we're going to move from those foundational truths to see how the Holy Spirit works today. What does the Holy Spirit do? How does the Holy Spirit interact with our lives? And so we're going to be looking at the work of the Spirit. There are different ways that the Spirit works. We're not going to have time to look at all of them, so we're going to center in on how He works in our lives. But according to Scripture, the Spirit worked in creation. The Spirit worked in the writing of Scripture. The Spirit works in the preservation of the universe. But when we ask the question, how does the Spirit work in my life? How does the Spirit interact with our lives? Then the work of the Spirit can be divided into two general areas. And that is the work of the Spirit in the lives of unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus Christ, and the work of the Spirit in the lives of Christians. And so I want to begin by looking at the work of the Spirit in the lives of unbelievers, and I want to give you three primary ways that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of people who don't know Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at several ways that the Spirit works in our lives as believers as well. And then next Sunday, we'll continue that part of it, looking at more ways the Spirit works in our lives. Because what I want you to see in the second half of this message and then all of next Sunday is just how many ways the Spirit works in our lives, how important the Spirit is. One of the things that happens in churches like ours is we have gotten so gun-shy because of the charismatic movement with its excesses on the emphasis of the Spirit that we don't talk about the Spirit much. We sort of back off from the Spirit. But I want you to understand that the Spirit of God is important in our lives, touches every area of our lives in ways that you might not even know about. And so we're going to look at about four today and then about eight next Sunday, and that won't be all of them. Well, let's look then at the work of the Spirit in the lives of unbelievers. And the first thing that I want you to see is that the Spirit restrains sin. This is not just in the lives of unbelievers, but in the world at large, it's also true. But sin is a very personal thing. Sin is because of sinners. If there weren't people, there wouldn't be sin. So this does relate to the lives of unbelievers. In Genesis chapter 8, and the context here is God looking down and seeing that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and He's going to bring judgment on the earth, and He does that in the form of Noah's flood. And the Scripture says, the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Back in chapter 5, we read how wicked the earth was. Gross sin dominated the characteristic of people in those days. It was just dominant in the whole race. We know that because God could only find one family worth saving, and that was Noah and his family. So sin had become the overarching characteristic of the people of that day, of the culture of that day. And so God decides that the only way to deal with this is to bring judgment on the earth. By the way, the New Testament says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know that God waited 120 years before he brought the flood, and it's very possible Noah was preaching during that time. There was no revival. There was no one coming to Christ, as we would say today. And so God decided to bring judgment on the earth. Now, when the text talks about the Spirit striving with man, it has the idea that the Spirit was holding back sin, that the Spirit was restraining sin. That is, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working in the world, it would have been far more corrupt than it was. And that's true today. We live in a wicked world. I don't think any of us would question that. It's sickening to read the news, to listen to the news about gross immorality, about terrible wickedness in the world. But it could be worse. And it would be worse if it wasn't for the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. And someday, it will be worse. The Apostle Paul, in a text about the end times, writes in 2 Thessalonians, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, holds back, will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." Now, there are different interpretations of this passage. Some say, well, the one who restrains is the church. Some say, well, the one who restrains is the Word of God. I personally believe it's talking about the Holy Spirit here. As I've looked over the various options and studied the Scriptures, I think he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit will be removed, not from the world, but will be removed in his activity of holding back sin. The mystery of lawlessness refers to a spirit of sinfulness that exists in people and in the world. And someday, the Holy Spirit is simply going to step aside and let sin run its course. And the lawless one, who is the Antichrist, will be revealed. It is the Holy Spirit today who keeps sin in check. And without that restraining work of the Spirit in our world and in the lives of people, our world would be a lot worse than it is today. And so the Holy Spirit, one of his works in the lives of the world, of unbelievers and in the world, is to restrain sin. The second work that the Spirit does in the lives of unbelievers is to bear witness to the truth. The Spirit bears witness to the truth. John 15, and Jesus here in John 15, in fact, in that whole section of John, especially 15 and 16, talks quite a few times about the Holy Spirit. He says, "But when the Helper comes," speaking of the Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. He promised the Spirit back in chapter 7. He promised it again in chapter 14 several times. He promises it here in chapter 15. He promises it again in chapter 16. Numerous times towards the end of his ministry, Jesus would tell his disciples, "The Helper's coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. Now here he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And his ministry will be to testify or to bring a witness about Jesus. He will testify of me. The Spirit does not speak of himself. The Spirit's ministry, his testimony, is of who Jesus is. Now, who needs to know that? Unbelievers do. You don't need to know that. You've already agreed as a Christian with who Jesus is. Primarily, unbelievers need to know who Jesus is. They need to hear that he's the Son of God. They need to hear that he came to take sin upon himself, and that by taking their sin, they can be forgiven by God. No one has ever come to God through Jesus Christ without the witness of the Holy Spirit. We share the gospel message, yes. We tell people about Jesus. But it is not our persuasive words that bring people to Christ. I've talked to numerous Christians, and they'll say, I just don't know what to say, and I don't share the gospel because what if I say the wrong thing? Can I just tell you this? Go ahead and say it. Because the Spirit of God is greater than you are, and you can say the wrong thing, and God can use it. It is not up to you to bring people to Jesus Christ. It is not up to you to, quote, save someone. That's the Spirit's ministry. Our only responsibility is to tell them about Jesus. And no matter how eloquent your words are or how uneloquent your words are, the Spirit of God uses that testimony. It is the work of the Spirit of God to bring people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. As he bears witness to the truth of who Jesus is. Now the third work of the Spirit as it relates to unbelievers is to convict of sin. The Spirit convicts of sin. I want you to turn with me to this passage. It's a longer one. John chapter 16. And let's read from our Bibles in John 16, and if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 728. In John 16, Jesus here again is talking to his disciples, and I sort of want to break into his message here. Let's start with verse 7. I have verse 8 up there, but let's start with verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." How many of you have ever thought, wouldn't it be great to have Jesus here with us? Wouldn't it be great to live in the time of Jesus, to be able to see Jesus? Do you know you got something better than Jesus? I don't say that disrespectfully. Jesus said it. You've got the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm sending you someone. It's to your advantage that I leave so he can come. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I leave, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now here again, Jesus is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us about another ministry of the Spirit, is the ministry of conviction. The word conviction means to expose something. In this case, the Spirit is going to expose people's sinfulness. It's going to expose God's holiness. And it's going to expose judgment that is coming. Conviction is not conversion. It is necessary to conversion, but it is not conversion. Without the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, no one would ever be saved. Salvation requires that we see our sinfulness. and that we have some understanding of God's holiness, maybe not completely, but some understanding of who God is and some understanding of the fact that God is going to judge the world. The judgment is going to come if we don't confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So the work of the Spirit is to expose all of that to us, to bring a sense of conviction to a person until they say, I need to do something. I need to do something about my sin. I need to do something to recognize God's righteousness. I need to do something to escape the judgment. And so these are the three primary works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. The lives of unbelievers. The Spirit restrains sin, the Spirit bears witness to the truth, and the Spirit brings conviction. Now, what about in the lives of Christians? Once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, how does the Holy Spirit work in your life? Well, first of all, the Spirit regenerates sinners. The word regeneration or regenerate refers to an act of God by which God gives eternal life. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as being born again. Did you know that was a biblical term? That's where we get the idea. You need to be born again. Jesus said that in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Look at John 3 with me, just a few pages back in your Bible. And in the Pew Bible, it's page 715. But in the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus has come into Jericho. Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, had come to Jesus and asked him, if you look at verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And he's in that statement, he's actually sort of asking a question. Can you tell me who you are? Can you explain all this to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, verses about salvation don't always talk about the Holy Spirit. However, John mentions the Spirit three times in this very important passage of Scripture. In verse 5, he talks about being born of the Spirit. The same thing in verse 6, he says it again. You have to be born of the Spirit. He says it again in verse 8. You have to be born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that causes new birth. One of the works of the Spirit in our lives is that He regenerated us. He brought new birth to us. We often think, well, if somebody says to you, well, when were you saved? Well, I was saved when I prayed a prayer. I was saved when I walked down an aisle. Can I tell you the truth? You were saved when the Holy Spirit worked in your life. That's when you were saved. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to regenerate us, to bring us to the point of salvation. Another work of the Spirit is that He baptizes into the body of Christ. The Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes simply, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. Now, there's a lot of confusion today about the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus promised His followers that they would be baptized in the Spirit. John the Baptist, over in Mark chapter 1, said to the people, I baptize you with water, but he, speaking of Jesus, speaking of Christ, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That promise was given again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus said to his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then this promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Next book in your New Testament. Acts chapter 2 in the Pew Bible. It's on page 733. Here Luke gives us a little history lesson in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the confusion comes when you say that everything that happened in the book of Acts has to happen today. That is, tongues of fire have to come down and sit on us so that we can speak in tongues to show that we've been saved. By the way, this is interesting. I've read a number of writers who believe in speaking in tongues, and they will all tell you you have to speak in tongues as a sign that the Spirit of God has come upon you, that you're saved. None of them say a tongue of fire has to come and sit on your shoulder. So if you're going to be consistent here, we ought to have tongues of fire come down first. This is the only example in Scripture of tongues of fire coming down and sitting on people, and they spoke in tongues. And it was not meant to be something that is necessary or something that has to happen to everyone who believes in Jesus. The book of Acts is descriptive. It is a history book. It describes what happened. It is not prescriptive, telling us what must happen. The purpose of the tongues in Acts was so that people who had come to Jerusalem from all around the Mediterranean world, it was a big feast day at the Passover. They had come from all different kind of countries. They spoke different languages. And the purpose of the tongues was so that they could hear the gospel message in their own language. In fact, the word tongues that is used here is a word that refers to the language you speak as opposed to the language someone else speaks. It's repeated down in verse 6. They heard him speak in his own language. It's repeated again in verse 8, in our own language. In fact, it's the word from which we get the word dialect. It's your language. This is not some unintelligible language or speaking. This is not some babbling that takes place. It's a known language. So being baptized in the Spirit is not about speaking in tongues. So what is it about? Well, Paul tells us, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Being baptized in the Spirit is being placed into the family of God. And that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that you become a Christian, the baptism of the Spirit is not something that happens later. It happens at the moment you become a Christian. At the point that you are saved, you are baptized. You are placed by the Spirit into the family of God, into the body of Christ. And the Spirit does that work. Now, another work of the Holy Spirit is to indwell the believer. There are two terms that are often confused when it comes to the Holy Spirit. One is the term indwell, and the other is the term fill. We're going to look at the indwelling of the Spirit today. We'll look at the filling of the Spirit next Sunday. When we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, we're talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. He takes up residence within us. This is a one-time, permanent event that takes place at the moment of salvation. If you are a child of God, and I agree with Mary about the songs, I was thinking as we sang the song, Who You Say I Am. God says we're His children. You don't lose that. The indwelling of the Spirit is a permanent thing in your life. Excuse me. When you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. A couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are really a believer, if you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. He goes on to say, two verses later, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is that same power that lives in us that will raise us from the dead should we die before Jesus comes. Then in 1 Corinthians, Paul asked the question, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Do you know what that means? That means that you walk around every day with God the Spirit. He is with you wherever you go. He is with you whatever you are doing. Now, last Sunday, by the way, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? Last Sunday, we talked about grieving the Spirit. And we said that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we allow sin to remain in our lives that we're supposed to get rid of. Instead of changing the bad for the good, we allow the bad to stay in our lives. It's also possible that we grieve the Spirit by the places we take Him. We grieve the Spirit by the company we keep. We grieve the Spirit by the things we say. You get really angry and you decide you're going to curse at someone. You don't say, Spirit, you don't know how many times this happens to me. Somebody wants to curse, and I'm in their presence and say, excuse me, Pastor, and then they'll go ahead and they'll curse as if I'm their Holy Spirit. I'm not their Holy Spirit, okay? I don't care if they curse or they don't curse, okay? But we'd like to say, excuse me, Holy Spirit, could you just put your fingers in your ear a minute, and then we curse at somebody. It's a sobering thought to think when I go to that place where I know I shouldn't go, I'm taking God with me. When I say the things I shouldn't say, I'm taking God with me. When I'm doing the things I shouldn't do, I'm taking God with me because the Holy Spirit is always in us wherever we go, whatever we do. On the positive side, the Spirit is always there to help you. The Spirit is always there to encourage you. The Spirit is always there to guide you. The Spirit is always there to teach you. When you need God's help, the Spirit is there. When you need God's protection, the Holy Spirit is there. When you need God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit is there. You are never without the Holy Spirit because He dwells in you. Well, let me give you one last thing. The Spirit seals the believer. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, it's a little bit longer than we want to put up on the board, up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to look at two verses, verses 13 and 14. In your pew Bible, it's on page 787. The Apostle Paul writes, in Him, speaking of Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, the word seal brings to mind that Roman official who would write a document, and then they would place their stamp on that document to show that it was real, to show that it was authentic, to show that it had the power of that individual behind it. And that's what the word means. It means to set a mark on by impressing a seal or a stamp. The seal was the guarantee that the document was real. And then Paul says that the Holy Spirit is our seal. And he says in verse 14 that the Spirit is the guarantee that we will inherit eternal life. There are people who teach today that you can lose the Holy Spirit from your life. There are people who teach that you can lose your salvation. What good is the guarantee if you can lose the Holy Spirit? What good is the guarantee of the Holy Spirit if you can lose your salvation? That's sort of like you buy a new appliance and they give you a guarantee, and the guarantee says, we'll stand behind this appliance until it goes bad. Not much of a guarantee. The Holy Spirit would be no guarantee of our salvation if we could lose Him. And so Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is that seal, that stamp that proves that we have eternal life. God has given us the Holy Spirit, and it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that proves that we are children of God. The evidence of who you are, of who Jesus, who you say I am, we sang that. The evidence is not a feeling. The evidence is not something you did, whether that was go forward at an altar call or pray a prayer. That is not the evidence of your salvation. The real evidence of your salvation, that you belong to Christ, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the guarantee of your salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." He's speaking here of good works in the larger context of a resurrection in that passage. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The Spirit is the guarantee not only of our salvation but of our resurrection. And so what we've seen this morning is that the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of unbelievers is to restrain sin, to witness to the truth, and to convict of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians is to regenerate sinners, to give us new birth, to baptize us into the body of Christ, to place us in the family of God, to indwell the Christian, and to seal the Christian, to become our guarantee. Next Sunday, we're going to look at 8 more things about the Holy Spirit, how He works in our lives. Because we don't think, as I said before, much about the Holy Spirit, and we need to think about the Holy Spirit. We need to be aware not only of who He is, but what He does in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for you and I to live the Christian life. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be Christians, number one, but we would have no chance of living out our faith. And so the Holy Spirit is terribly, terribly important in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You sent the Spirit. You said to the disciples several times there in John 14, 15, and 16, I will send the Spirit. When I go, the Spirit will come. The Spirit will come to be your helper. The Spirit will come and abide with you forever. The Spirit will come. Lord, we thank You that You gave us the Holy Spirit. And as we look at these ways He's involved in our lives, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a greater appreciation and respect for the Spirit of God. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.